Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love. We thank you for being kind to us, infinitely beyond what we deserve. We thank you for your word, that it's perfect and powerful, that it doesn't just encourage or instruct or equip, but it transforms us. So Lord, as we come before your word this morning, may you let us be humble, wanting it to speak to us, knowing that it's you speaking to us, that that's how you teach us and transform us. And Lord, specifically as we talk this morning about what it means when life doesn't seem to make sense, when we look around at the suffering of the world and think about you are a great God and can't reconcile the two, Lord, would you help us to know how to respond, how to think, how to have faith? We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here, good to worship with you. This morning we're going to start a series going through the book of Habakkuk. And it should not take too long, maybe a month or so. Now, probably needless to say, Habakkuk is not often a major source of Sunday sermons. Right? In fact, how many of you have never heard a sermon or can't remember hearing a sermon on the book of Habakkuk? Okay, that's most of you. So that's good, because that means this is going to be the greatest sermon you've ever heard on Habakkuk. Okay? Now, obviously, that's because it's the only one. And if you think about it, by the same logic, it will be the worst sermon you've ever heard on Habakkuk. But let's go with the best. So you can tweet that, best sermon ever heard on Habakkuk this morning. So if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 1. I heard one pastor say, joy is sitting next to someone who knows where Habakkuk is. Feel free to use your table of contents. As a quick note about pronunciation, I know some pronounce it Habakkuk, others pronounce it Habakkuk. I don't think we know for sure, but I've chosen Habakkuk because that seems the most common pronunciation. But here's the real first question that we need to ask. Why Habakkuk? In fact, multiple times when people found out that this was going to be our next series, they would ask, well, why are we studying Habakkuk? And my answer in great pastoral wisdom would be, I don't know. I knew just about nothing of this book before I began to study it, and so I can't offer a genius reason why I wanted to. But through my studies, and really in God's grace, I've seen that this book could not be more appropriate for us, because it addresses this struggle. What do we do when life doesn't make sense? What do we do when what we see around us doesn't line up with what we know about God? Right? How do we understand the promises of the Bible on one hand and the suffering and sin of our world on the other? And I'm guessing there's many of you who are intimately acquainted with this dilemma. You read Romans 8 and how God uses all things for the good, and then you look at your life and you cannot imagine the good that's coming from it. What could possibly be good of your mother's cancer or going to a job every day that you hate or having a wayward child? Maybe you heard me preach on the love of God, the depth and breadth of it, and you wonder, well, if God loves me, then why didn't I get into that school I wanted to? Or why am I still single? Or why can't I have kids? Or why am I struggling just to pay the bills? Maybe you sing songs like the one we just sang that says, he will hold me fast. And you wonder, then why am I sick? Or why is my marriage such a struggle? Why do I feel so alone? Maybe on a broader scope, you look at our country, the violence, the humanism, not just the condoning of sin, but the celebration of sin. You look up at the upcoming elections, and you ask yourself, where is our loving and wise God? Why isn't he doing anything about it? Well, this is the situation that the prophet Habakkuk is facing. He, too, is looking around and wondering, what is God doing? Why isn't he answering prayers? Why is he allowing the sin and suffering that I see all around me? Now, to appreciate Habakkuk's dilemma, I want to back up to the beginning to remember where we are in the history of Israel, to see the crisis he was facing. And when I say beginning, I mean beginning. In the beginning, God created the world and everything in it, and it was perfect. Man and woman lived in perfect obedience, perfect worship, perfect joy. But as you know, we have the fall, sin entered the world, and it ruined everything. But not only did it devastate God's perfect creation, but it put man at odds with God. In fact, because of our sin, every one of us deserves God's wrath as punishment for breaking his holy law. And so because of our sin, the world entered this downward spiral. And yet in love, God did not forsake us. At the same time of the fall, God promised a Savior who would come and rescue his people. So imagine the picture. Humanity in rebellion to God, headed towards judgment, the world descending into sin, and yet at the same time, there was a hope that God would be faithful to his promise to save men and women. And God would be. And so to accomplish his plan, God uses Abraham and the patriarchs to establish the nation of Israel. Ultimately, God says that through Israel would come the long-awaited Savior. They would call him the Messiah. So Israel becomes a chosen nation, a beloved nation, a nation given unique and special promises of God's care and blessing. But Israel did not obey God and live for God, and so their nation becomes a history of sin and rebellion. They had wicked kings who led them away from God and into idolatry. Eventually, Israel was split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, which was eventually destroyed by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom, Judah, where Habakkuk lived. Now, likely during Habakkuk's earlier years, he lived under one of the few good kings, King Josiah. He was a king that led Israel into reform, back into the word, back to the worship of God. But under Josiah's sons, Israel again descended into sin and idolatry. And so Habakkuk is wrestling with this. He's looking around and he sees suffering, he sees violence, he sees sin, and he's been praying. He knows the promises of God that God has made to Israel. He knows God's holiness, and so none of this seems to make sense. And so listen to Habakkuk's plea as I read to you the first four verses. Kind of hear his pain. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So here Habakkuk struggle. The country has descended into sin, so much so that it seems like the law is paralyzed or incapable of turning back the tide of evil. He looks around, he sees violence and iniquity and wrong and destruction and contention and wickedness and perverted justice, and he cries out, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Right, there is this raw emotion to his words that overflow from a heart that is both hurting and confused. So what is God's solution? Now, as we'll see, on the surface, God's plan for Judah, which we'll discuss in a few minutes, is not going to be what Habakkuk wants. But that's not the real solution. The real answer ultimately is going to be faith. Habakkuk and the other faithful remnant need to see with eyes of faith what is unseen to physical eyes. They need to trust and rest in God's plan, believing that despite the evil they see, God will be just and God will be faithful to the promises he has made. Now, faith as the answer may sound a bit simplistic, maybe to some of you even a bit cliche, but understand in reality, faith is transforming. And this letter is going to show, or this book is going to show this to be true. Faith will allow Habakkuk to see his world, his sufferings, his challenges, and yet find his rest in God. The closing of this book is one of the more beautiful in all of Scripture. Habakkuk 3:17 and 18. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the field yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. This then is the theme of the letter. The righteous shall live by faith. And that's what God is going to say to Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4. He says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, we'll unfold the various facets of faith and growing in faith as we study this book in the next month. But for this morning, I want to look at two ways we can live by faith. Now, to really apply the method, I think it might be good if you think about one struggle that you're going through, maybe a trial, maybe something that doesn't make sense, maybe something you've been praying about for months or even years, waiting for an answer. Think about that challenge as we go through this message. So two ways we can live by faith. The first idea is this: turn to God with your questions and struggles. Turn to God with your questions and struggles. I think most of us know that complaining is wrong. Right? If you're a parent, you've probably often told that to your child. I was reading something a guy wrote on how it's especially wrong to complain to missionaries. He writes this, "Because even if your missionary friend is quiet and never judgmental, I have to suspect that when you say, 'My hot water heater broke and I had to take a cold shower this morning,' he's secretly thinking, 'Water? I remember water. It's that wet stuff that comes out of pipes sometimes, right? I saw a picture of it in the book we have in the desert schoolhouse I teach in, and it reminded me that I had not yet taken a shower this month. But perhaps I'll walk into the city next week and see if one of our host families will empty a plastic bottle of gray-colored water on my head. That would be nice, I think. What was that you were saying about your hot water heater? You had to call a plumber after you looked up his number on the internet while eating a sandwich in your house that didn't have snakes regularly coming in through the holes in the wall? No, please go on. I am riveted by the tale of survival and hardship that you're spinning. Much like the black widow spiders I routinely sweep off my floor / bed, if you will. Please do go on." Right? So I think most of us get that the complaining is generally wrong. And yet here in our passage, we see, as the ESV titles it, this is Habakkuk's complaint. So imagine this scenario. Habakkuk knows the word of God. He knows the character of God and the promises of God. And yet that doesn't seem to be aligning with the sin and suffering that he sees. So what does he do? He turns to God. Right, now this may sound obvious, but let me ask you, what do you do when things are difficult? What do you do when you see suffering or are suffering? What do you do when things don't seem fair? What do you do when God's timing seems unbearably slow, or you pray, tearfully and faithfully pray, and God doesn't seem to answer? I know for me, I'm tempted to do a lot of things when life doesn't make sense. Obviously, first you Google it, right? There's like this wealth of knowledge there. If I think for many of us, if we found out that we had some disease, like the doctor said, hey, you have a disease, what would you do? You'd go to Google before you go to God, right? At least you'd want to figure out what this is. Beyond that, I think we're tempted to do many things before we turn to God, or we do many things when turning to God doesn't seem to help. Maybe you're a complainer, tempted to grumble to anyone who will listen. Maybe you're someone who tends to self-reliance and self-sufficiency, figuring out, I can solve this. Maybe you become bitter or angry or prideful. Maybe you become discouraged or even depressed as you begin to lose hope. But look at Habakkuk. In the midst of nationwide apostasy, I've likely seen friends and even family turn their back on their faith. Habakkuk turns to God. With gut-wrenching honesty and pain, he goes to his Lord. Understand that whatever difficulty you are going through, whatever suffering you're experiencing, whatever challenges you see, they are meant to push you to Christ. I remember talking to a pastor once who had ministered to a family whose son was murdered, and they turned from God. And it's really not hard to see why. I can't imagine their pain, but I can imagine the questions. The difficulty in reconciling the God they read about in the Bible and having to bury their child. But understand that when life doesn't make sense, there really should only be one place we turn, because there's only one place we can turn. You must realize that the struggles and sufferings, the complications and confusions of this world are not meant to push you away from God, but to point you to God. Right? They should be the stark reminders that we are desperate, dependent creatures in need of our Savior. We must let the overwhelming nature of this life become the constant object lesson that we need Christ. He is the only one that can make sense of our circumstances and end the confusion. He is the only one who can make things right and bring the peace we seek. He's ultimately the only one that can save our souls and give us enduring joy and hope. So think about the struggle that you're going through right now. How are you responding? And more importantly, where are you turning? Now, on one hand, the fact that Habakkuk turns to God makes sense for a prophet, but what is perplexing from this passage is that he doesn't just turn to God, he seems to complain to God. Listen again to his complaint, as the ESV calls it, and ask yourself, have you ever spoken to God like this? Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Okay, so Habakkuk isn't saying, God, can you explain what's going on here? Or God, I know you work things all things for the good, so I know you got this one. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? But I think Habakkuk's plea points out something that we don't discuss enough in the modern church, and that's the place of lament in the life of a believer. The dictionary says lament means to express sorrow, mourning, or regret for. I don't know if you realize this, but the Bible is full of lament. Biblical lament is to express the deep pains and heartaches of life. It's to cry out to God with real emotions like sorrow, grief, anger, shame, guilt, contempt, abandonment. So lament allows for the faithful to humbly express their hurts and their questions to God with raw, open emotion. We see laments in various places. The Psalms especially are full of lament. In fact, more than a third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. Maybe most compelling, Jesus himself lamented. Remember when he was on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's actually quoting Psalm 22, a psalm of lament. So think about this. Jesus laments. In sinless perfection, he's able to cry out with heartfelt emotion to God, asking about abandonment. He's able to express his hurt and his feelings, and yet not for a moment dishonor the Father. But what's very important for us to understand is that this idea of biblical lament isn't just permissible for the believer, but it's important for the believer. Again, over a third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament, but realize the Psalter was Israel's worship book. They were meant to be sung as a form of worship. There weren't good Psalms and bad Psalms. All the Psalms were to be meditated on and sung to honor God. And so they would open this book of Psalms and sing laments together. Think of Psalm 142, 1 and 2. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. And remember, the Psalms were meant to teach them and us how to worship. So we're supposed to lament. We're supposed to come to God with humble and yet honest emotions and questions. But this leads to the question, why is lament important? All right, it just seems better not to have anything to do with what hints of complaining. In fact, we know the Bible says we should not have grumbling hearts. Well, let me offer you just a few reasons. First, in line with our point, lament brings us to God. Right? If we don't allow ourselves to come to God when we are hurting, we will turn elsewhere, all the while missing the only one who can truly help us. In other words, if I can only come to God when I'm feeling good and okay with what he's doing, and when I have no questions, if I'm not allowed to hurt and weep and ask, then the times I need God the most, I will avoid him. Do you see the tragedy in that? Can you imagine telling your child, hey, don't come to me when you're sad or you're hurting or you have any questions, right? When you have it all together, that's when we'll talk. Like I mentioned, the sin and sufferings of this world are meant to lead us to Christ. When we have questions, when we are hurting, when we don't understand, we should have no other choice but to cry out to God. Second, lament relies upon the gospel. Lament relies upon the gospel. When my wife and I were engaged, we took engagement pictures. And the guy who took our pictures wasn't an evangelical Christian. He was a Catholic. And so one of the things he was very convinced was that because I was a pastor, good things were happening to me. So we had good weather for pictures. I'm not sure what that is. And he's like, oh, you're closer to God. And he was like dead serious. We were driving in and we get this great parking space. He's like, oh, you're closer to God. Right? And so honestly, this is like 15 years ago. My wife and I still use that term. You know, I'll get a great parking space and I'm like, hey, somebody's closer to God. Right? I'll make sure I point that out to my wife. But the implication was that because I'm a good person, God did good things for me. But lament reminds us that we need the gospel. Right? It reminds us that how much we need Jesus and his righteousness to come before God. Right? We have to be careful of thinking we will ever be good enough on our own to approach God. Like in other words, if I get my act together, then I can come to God and ask things of him. When we come to God in our messiness, in our hurting, in our questioning, especially in our sin, we are reminded how much we need the cross. We'll discuss in a moment how to lament well, not simply to complain. But understand, God knows your heart. So if you're going to complain, you might as well complain to God. As John Piper says, if you're going to complain, do it in front of God. He sees it anyways. Right? When it comes to people, we kind of hold our tongue because I think it's a God-honoring thing to do, right? To not verbally complain. But when it comes to God, he knows you're complaining in your heart. And so you might as well express your emotions to God. But again, lament should remind us then we need grace, we need forgiveness, we need the cross. Third is lament allows us to grow. I'm sure you realize this, but as believers, we have not arrived yet. And so lament allows us to turn to God seeking his grace. In lament, we want his truth to confront our confusion so that even if we don't understand our circumstances, we are okay because we understand our God. In lament, we want to have our hearts transformed so that we turn from our idols and finding happiness in them, and instead we turn to God to find the peace and joy we seek despite our struggles. In our lament, we want our faith deepened so that we don't simply see suffering with physical eyes, but we see God and his character through the eyes of faith. We want to be free from trusting in the creation so that we can trust the Creator. We want to believe that rest doesn't come in changed circumstances, but in a changed heart. And so lament is a grace that brings us to the only one worthy of our faith and the only one that can truly save us and change us. And fourth, lament honors God. I think from a worship perspective, this is why lament is most important. It acknowledges that God is good and great. Part of why we lament is that we do struggle with why there's difficulties, but we know that God loves us. In other words, if God weren't loving and powerful, it would make sense that life is difficult. But because he is loving and powerful, the dissonance is difficult. But our lament acknowledges that. We're coming for God saying, God, we know you're loving, we know you're powerful, so what's going on in our world? But this honors God because we're recognizing his character. Lament honors God too because we're saying that we believe that he can make things right. Right? We have nowhere else to turn but to him. So understand that lament is important for us as believers. Well, then how do we do it well? Because there's definitely biblical lament, and there's also just sinful complaining and a lack of faith. Now again, God knows, so whether you complain in your heart or complain in prayer, it doesn't make much of a difference to him. But we should not be content with sinful complaining. We should strive to lament well. And so let me give you four facets to God-honoring lament. First is God-honoring lament expresses good questions with authentic emotions. In other words, you're not complaining simply to complain. Have you ever had someone just grumble about work versus someone who comes to you, shares openly about their struggles because they want help and they want hope? Right? There's a difficulty. We need to go to God with a purpose. Right? We're not going to simply just complain to God, but we want to go there with good questions and real emotions. Second, God-honoring lament pursues both honesty and honor. God-honoring lament pursues both honesty and honor. We should pour out our concerns and our feelings before the Lord without attacking his character. Right? There should be this working assumption that life isn't ultimately about me, but about him and his glory. And so when I come to him, I understand that. I can say, why are you waiting so long, O God, and yet not allow that to be something where I'm saying that he's bad because of it. Third, God-honoring lament is humble, allowing and even expecting our emotions to be confronted and transformed by the truth. Right, the purpose of lament isn't to get stuff off your chest, but to be transformed and to bring God glory in it. As we mentioned earlier, we need to want to grow. Right? It's not necessarily that we in the end, will understand everything about our circumstances, but we want to understand better our God. We want to have deeper faith, more integrity, greater joy, greater hope. Lastly, God-honoring lament is accompanied by worship. As you read the Psalms of lament, they eventually led to worship, to acknowledging their trust in God and his power and his justice and his wisdom, his love and his mercy. and you want your lament to lead you to worship God, to acknowledge who He is. So let me ask you, have you cried out to God in humble honesty, asking questions, wanting to know your Lord better? I think maybe for some of you, as you go through your struggles, it's almost like you feel like you got to put on the happy face. And you're not even coming before God and letting Him transform your heart. And I encourage you that even this night to cry out to God. Second way we can live by faith is to trust in God who is sovereign. Trust in God who is sovereign. And as we look at Habakkuk's lament, we see a few things that are specifically difficult for him to understand. Things I think we can all relate to. First is God's timing. Look at verse 2. How long shall I cry for help? Okay, so it's not just that he sees trouble, but that he's seen it for a while. And I think most of us understand this difficulty. It's hard because like Habakkuk, we know God can do something. We know He can fix the problem. We know He can answer our prayer, but He doesn't always seem to. I mean, have you ever prayed for something, not just for a few times, but for months, maybe even years, only for it to seem as if God is silent? Maybe even now you're stuck in some ongoing struggle, and you know God could make it right in a moment with no energy expended, and yet He seems to do nothing. And so like Habakkuk, you want to cry out, how long, O Lord? Second is the sin of this world. Look at verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. Right? He looks around, he just sees sin, and he wonders why God isn't doing anything about it. Maybe you know someone in an abusive relationship, or you're stuck in a job with a coworker or a boss that constantly mistreats you. Maybe you have in-laws that are condescending and intrusive. And through it all, despite your prayers, nothing seems to change. And you wonder, why does God allow such evil? I mean, you're His child. Why doesn't He do something about it? And third, there is suffering. Right? Habakkuk speaks of violence, which means there are victims of violence. He speaks of strife and contention and those who are suffering through that. And that's why he cries for help, not just justice, but for help. He wants rescue. He wants the suffering he sees to go away. And again, in this, it's not hard to relate. All of us are well acquainted with suffering. And so it's easy to wonder why God doesn't alleviate suffering. And all of this, for Habakkuk, life doesn't make sense. He can't reconcile the sin and suffering he sees with what he knows about God. And so he cries out to God. What then is God's response? Look at verses 5 through 11. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. And then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. So here is God's answer. In light of their sin, God is going to use the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, a far more wicked nation, to discipline and judge Israel. Okay? And they're going to essentially destroy them as a nation with only a remnant that survives and is taken into captivity. Okay, so Israel's in sin, and God is going to use the cruel and wicked Babylonian Empire to deal with them. Right? And the thing is, God is not ignorant to Babylon's evil. Right? He makes sure that Habakkuk knows that he knows how bad they are. Right? He says they're a bitter and hasty nation that seizes dwellings not their own. He acknowledges they're dreadful and fearsome with their own self-invented version of justice. In other words, they just to declare on their own what is right and what is wrong. They are powerful and violent with no regard, no fear for anyone else. We'll discuss Babylon as more as we study this book. But one story I heard was that they would often gouge out the eyes of their enemies, but before they did, they would slaughter their children before them so that the very last thing they ever saw was the murder of their family. Okay, so this is not the answer that Habakkuk is looking for. First of all, God has made a promise to Israel of preservation, and this would seem to ignore it. But worse, and we'll discuss this more in detail next week, but it just doesn't seem fair. How can God use a more wicked nation as a means of judgment on a less wicked nation? Right, that's what we'll look at. Well, next week, what do we do when life seems unfair? But again, for Habakkuk, it just doesn't make sense. Now, we'll expand upon God's plan as we go through the book. But we do learn a couple things right away from God's answer, truths that God wants Habakkuk to understand and to rest in. And those truths stem from this idea that our God is sovereign. Now, here at Lighthouse, we use the term sovereignty fairly often, but what does it mean? Sovereignty is God's exercise of power over his creation. God's sovereignty means that all things are under his rule and control, and nothing happens without his direction or his permission. And there's a lot here, but let's look at two particular truths I want to focus on from God's sovereignty. First is that God's sovereignty means he is always in control, even when we don't understand it. Right, something that God makes sure that is known throughout this passage is that he is in control. So remember, Habakkuk's question, God, why aren't you doing anything? What does he say in verse 5? For I am doing a work in your days. Verse 6, I am raising up the Chaldeans. So get that. Israel wasn't going to be the unfortunate victims of Babylon. God was raising them up to use them for his plan to deal with Israel. Now, this will be a theme throughout the letter, but understand God is neither impotent nor indifferent. He is not a far-off deistic God letting the world run on its own. He is not bound by human free will. God is sovereign. He is in control. This world and everything that occurs is part of his plan. But here's the thing. We won't always get it. I think we often struggle with God's sovereignty because we don't understand his sovereignty. And yet this should be expected. You notice in the passage, God doesn't say, I don't see why you don't understand. This makes perfect sense. Look at verse 5. He says, I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told. All right, so get that. He could literally tell us, and we wouldn't understand it. And the assumption is this. God's ways are often too great for us to wrap our heads around. Think of God's words to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God is not just a bit wiser and greater than us. He is infinitely wiser and greater than us. And so it should not surprise us that we don't always understand what he's doing. I mean, think about what you're going through right now. And you want so much to understand exactly what God is doing. And you realize you're trying to understand an infinite God. Now, as a side note, this is a very good thing. If we could understand everything about God, he would not be God, or at the very least, not a very impressive one. I mean, when I go to the doctor, I don't want to know the same as he knows. I want him to know a lot more about medicine than me. That brings me comfort, right? Otherwise, I would just, go online or something. We should take joy in the fact that we believe in a God who is infinitely greater than us. Back to our point, just because we don't understand what God is doing should not make us doubt that God is in control. But in light of this truth, that sometimes life doesn't make sense, that there are things we don't understand, that there are things in the future we cannot see, what are we to do? And we have to remember point number two here. We are part of a bigger story. We are part of a bigger story. As God answers Habakkuk's initial question, it wasn't what he wanted to hear in fear. In fact, as you continue reading, he makes that known, like, God, this doesn't make sense. Likely he wanted to hear about revival, and yet instead he hears about judgment from a far more wicked nation. But in God's answer, what do we notice? Habakkuk's story and Israel's story can't be summed up by their immediate circumstances. God's answer tells them there's a bigger narrative going on. Right, there's the danger for Habakkuk, like all of us, to see life with this spiritual myopia, a nearsightedness that isn't able to see the bigger picture of God's plan. We tend to define our lives by our immediate circumstances, forgetting kind of the masterpiece that God is writing. which isn't this novella, but it's an epic that spans all of time. So picture the scenario. Habakkuk sees sin and suffering and wonders why God is silent. And so God answers and tells him there's more to the story. Now, as we'll look at next week, Habakkuk's response is to say that isn't fair for God to use a more wicked nation to judge a less wicked nation. But God will again tell a little more of the story by explaining that he will eventually judge Babylon. And the simple truth that Habakkuk must come to grips with is that he is part of a bigger story. God is not done with Israel. He still loves them. He will not forsake them. He will be faithful to his promises. He will preserve them, and he will bring the Messiah through them. So whatever was happening in those moments was but a page in God's masterpiece. And in fact, we know that God's prediction comes true. Babylon comes in and destroys Judah, taking captive just a remnant of people. Imagine for those people what they thought. Surely God had given up on them. Israel's sin was too great. There is no hope. But again, the story isn't over because God preserves a remnant. And then through miraculous means brings back Israel out of captivity and back to Jerusalem to establish worship again. But then God goes silent. And for 400 years, he says nothing. And again, you can imagine people saying, God's abandoned us. This is the end of this story. But God didn't. Instead, he sends his son to be the long-promised Savior. Our Jesus Christ is born into the world, God in flesh. So earlier we said that God would provide a means of salvation, a Savior. Amazingly, God the Son comes to earth to bring the salvation that we needed. And to save us, he did this. He lived the perfect life that we were unable to, and then he went to the cross. And in the climax of the story of the Bible, God released his wrath upon Jesus instead of us who believe in him. So that's what's happening on the cross. The sins of every believer for all time are credited to Jesus, and God treated him like a sinner and punished them for it. But it's not just that he experienced God's wrath. He exhausted it so that there's none left for those who believe. Now again, picture the story. You see people watching Jesus die on the cross, and they think that is the end of our story. But it's not. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead as the promise of new life. And yet again, that's not the end of the story. Because the Bible does not end with Jesus' resurrection, but continues not only to this, the church age, that's where we are now, but even looks forward to the day that Jesus returns to judge and make things right. Right? Every great story has a great ending, and the Bible is no different. And so in Revelation, you see Christ's final triumph over sin and evil, eventually establishing the new heavens and the new earth. The point being this, our lives are part of a much bigger story that cannot be summed up by our immediate circumstances. If you're a believer, as you struggle to find rest, as you search for peace, as you try to make sense of your world, you must realize that your story is part of a bigger story in which God is the author. Some of you might feel discouraged or lonely or overwhelmed or afraid or stressed or bitter. And it's because you're letting your circumstances become the whole story. When really it's only much part of the bigger narrative that God is creating out of your life, which is the bigger story of the Bible. I think what makes it difficult is it's so easy to see our story as our circumstances. To let the difficulties and sufferings and busyness of this life become the filter through which you see your world. And so life becomes about what is happening in the immediate. But again, do you realize that you're part of a bigger story? One that God has already written and that God is actively accomplishing and that will always result in victory for his children. The sufferings of your story are part of the bigger story of redemption. A story in which Christ is actively pursuing your good through whatever means necessary, even the pains of life. In other words, your story seems like one of pain and suffering, but it's part of the bigger story in which God is using those pains and suffering for a mighty and magnificent purpose. Some he's going to reveal to you now, but all will be revealed on the other side of eternity. That's why as believers, we can look at Romans 8:28, which says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for those who've been called for good, for those who've been called according to his purpose. In verse 29, it says that purpose to be conformed to the image of the Son. So listen to those words, God working all things for your good. Right, that is active and it's present. That is a God who has graciously included our story into his greater story, which means we can rest knowing we are living in God's sometimes painful but always perfect story. Beloved, do you realize that there's nothing beyond the scope of God's redemptive plan? Do you believe that the story he is writing for you is far bigger and far better than you can imagine? Do you realize that in your trials, when it seems that God is indifferent to your pain, then in reality, those very pains demonstrate the love of a God who will complete the agonizing but important work of sanctification for his glory and for your good. His story is always grace, and his story is always better. There's more to be said, but I'm so thankful that we'll become more acquainted with Habakkuk's dialogue with God over these upcoming weeks. But I hope you leave this morning more convicted that in your difficulties, you must turn to God, who is in control and writing a story for your life that is greater than you can imagine. Let me close with this. In studying through the passage, I was reminded of the times that I've lamented in life. And honestly, it's often a mixture of God-honoring lament and sinful complaining. Yet I can see now the importance of coming to God with honest questions. One such time was when Shelley, my sister-in-law's father, was dying. Mr. T, as everyone called him, and if you're picturing the guy from the A-Team, picture the exact opposite. But he had cancer, and then he got struck with an infection. He was struggling to survive. And what made it worse was that even though so many had witnessed to them, he wasn't a Christian. And so I found myself in the waiting room of the hospital, knowing his time was short. I'd already spoken to him that morning. I was waiting with the rest of the family. And there was a couple things that were going on in my heart in that moment. First, my heart was just so heavy for him, for Shelley, for my brother, and for the rest of the family. I remember sitting there with my brother, and I could see the spiritual anguish that I'd never seen in his life before. Okay, so we'd lived together for most of our lives at that point. And I'm not sure exactly what's going on in his heart, but I could see that he was struggling, seeing someone he loved, being so close to death, and not knowing Jesus. And I remember just feeling so burdened for him and Shelley. I think for me, it's often harder to see those I love hurting than to hurt myself. And this kind of led to what else was going on in my heart. I was struggling with God. I feel I have a decent theology of suffering. I'm usually able to weather the storms of life without questioning God. But in that moment, I remember questioning God. I could not understand why God would not open Mr. T's heart to salvation. I felt Shelley and Kelly and so many others had been so faithful in praying for him and demonstrating love and sharing the gospel with him. And I'm guessing there's maybe half a dozen people in this room who shared the gospel with him. And so I couldn't fathom why God would not be gracious to him. And I remember in my heart just asking questions and struggling with even anger and hopelessness and deep sadness and despair. And again, just wondering why God would do nothing. Right? It's hard when you understand what you understand about God just doesn't line up with what you see in life. Then, in God's grace, Mr. T asked to see Shelley myself. And in that hospital, this lifelong Buddhist who had never made a hasty decision put his faith in Christ. Now, there's a lot more to the story, but in retrospect, I understand some of the purposes of my lament. One is that I had to go to God because he was the only one that could do anything. I remember months prior to this, I had literally spent hours crafting a letter in which I shared the gospel with him. I remember being careful with every word, every illustration, every scripture, and yet he did not come to faith. And again, so many had been faithful, both visibly and verbally, sharing the gospel. And yet God brought me to the point where I understand that only he could save. I was forced to come before God and beg for his mercy for someone's soul. Not only that, but I needed to be humbled. I don't know how many messages I preached on suffering, how many messages I preached on hope and faith and trust. But I think I needed something like that to deepen my own faith and to point out the times that I don't trust him enough. My lament was important too because it gave me greater hope in life. Because when I reached the end of myself, when I thought that was the end of the story, God did something amazing. And so to this day, I can honestly say I'm less apt to give up because I believe God can do the miraculous in his good timing. Brothers and sisters, I hope we would be a church that laments. not sinfully complains, but one that flees often to God in humble and yet honest emotions, wanting and expecting the truth and grace of our God to change us. Let us be a church of lament. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for being a God that we can just come to and cry out to. We can be honest about our hurts and our pains. And yet we can come to you in absolute faith, knowing that your plan is always right. It's always good, even when we don't understand it. I pray specifically for those this morning who come just suffering and struggling, who come having cried out to you over and over. And I pray, Lord, that you'd bring grace to their souls, knowing that their life and their circumstances don't define them, Lord, but they are part of a much bigger story. And so be gracious to them, showing them your incredible love and mercy. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.